Daniel Neri wrote his memoirs entitled Everything Sad is Untrue. And in it, he tells the story of his mother, who was redeemed by the blood of Christ out of her Muslim faith in a Muslim country. And facing the fear of death, she would not be silent about her faith. She at one point put a cross hanging from the rearview mirror of her car. And the first day she drove to the medical facility at which she worked, she came back with a note affixed to her car that just said, "Madam Doctor, if we see this cross again, we will kill you." So that night, she came home. Her husband said, "Why do you have to do this? Can't you just believe in your heart and outside, not put your life at risk? Just a few days a year on Muslim holy days, can you just keep quiet so that you don't draw attention to yourself?" And she said, "Why would I do that?" And so the next day, she came back with a cross that filled her entire windshield, practically, hanging from her rearview mirror. And when she did that, she was making a statement. She said, "Why would anybody live with their head down? Besides, the only way to stop believing something is to deny it yourself, to hide it, to act as if it hasn't changed your life. Another way to say it is that everybody is dying and going to die of something. And if you're not spending your life on the stuff you believe, then what are you even doing? What is the point of the whole thing?" And Daniel says it's a tough question because most people haven't picked anything worthwhile. So I want to ask you this morning, what are you living for? What drives you? Every day when you go out into the world, what drives you? Is it your own wants and your own desires? Is it fear? Is it the need to protect yourself? Or is it the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because all of you now are sitting there realizing, I do want to live for Jesus. I think I am living for Jesus. But now the Holy Spirit is revealing to you ways that you're living not even thinking about Jesus. So when we come on Resurrection Sunday, we preach the resurrection of Christ all the time, but this is the day that the entire world comes together on one topic, multiple scripture passages, but one topic, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a worldwide proclamation that drowns out, listen to me, every other proclamation. Every other proclamation. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's on our lips. That's what flows out of our speech. Everything that we have to live for flows out of Jesus Christ and His perfect work and His character. And we want to be the people who go out into the world fearless. Just like that mother who put the cross in her windshield. Now, we're not at that point in our world, are we? You can put the cross in your windshield and you can put a cross or any Christian bumper sticker on your car and you're not going to get a note when you come back. Not yet, anyway. That if you keep this, we will kill you. And yet we go into the world fearful anyway. Mark realizes that. In Mark's gospel, he ends the gospel in a way that has frustrated believers since almost the day he wrote it. He ends with the word that the women went away silent and afraid. And we wonder, why did he do that? Well, if we're looking at Mark and the way Mark brings the death and resurrection of Jesus, the way Mark closes his gospel, then we see that Mark wants us to be focused on a certain idea. And that certain challenge is, will you live a fearless life because you are a child of the one who's been resurrected from the dead? Will your life be fearless? Will your life at all stages, not careless, but fearless, full of joy and full of fearlessness? And we'll see that that is the question that Mark inherently leaves with us. So the challenge here today, we want to exalt our God, who the Father worked in the Son by the power of the Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead, just as He promised. And that resurrection is the sign and promise of our resurrection. That resurrection is how we know that if we put our faith and trust in Him, we have eternal life. We want to celebrate that, and we want to celebrate that with the end that Mark wants us to have. And that is to ask the question, will you be courageous in light of this? Let's stand. Turn to Mark chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 16. And then we'll connect all of this together. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to and anoint Him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. Now you feel the air go out of the building, don't you, when you get to the end of Mark? You, along with millions and millions of believers throughout the ages, why does this happen like this? Now, we could go and we can look at all the other gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, and we can find that the gospel actually does go forth from these witnesses. We could find out more information about what the women did and who Jesus revealed himself to and how that all happened. But we're interested today in one gospel writer, and that's the writer of Mark. So when Mark brings us this centerpiece of history, remember, the death and resurrection of Christ is the point toward all of history points forward to, and since that time, all of history points back to. It is the event of the universe of all time. And Mark ends it like this. Well, if you're studying in our Dig and Discover principles, which we have several groups doing, you know that one of our goals when we read a passage of Scripture is to understand what the author's intent was, what was his main idea, and how did he want his listeners to respond. Well, if we look at Mark, we see several things in Mark. First of all, Mark uses a literary technique called sandwiching. He does it 9 times. This is the 9th time in the gospel that he does it. You will be familiar with this if you think of going back to Mark chapter 4, where we have the parable of the sower given. Then we have all parables explained. And then we have the parable of the sower and the seed explained and the soils. So it's given and it's explained. And in the middle of it, sandwiched between that description, is Jesus giving the reason for all parables. And we find the key to understanding that whole section right in that middle section. You see it again in Mark chapter 5, where there is the entrance of Jairus, who has a child who is sick and dying. And he comes to Jesus and says, "You must come to them." And then we leave the story of Jairus and we go to the story of the woman with the issue of blood, who's had the issue of blood, this physical issue, for 12 years. That story is given in its entirety, with faith leading to salvation being at the center of that. And then the Jairus story is picked up again and finished with the idea of faith leading to salvation. So Mark uses this often, and he's done it here. And I think when we let Mark tell us the story, we start to see what Mark intends for us to do, how Mark intends for us to be transformed by his writing. Look back up, if you will, beginning in verse 40 of chapter 15. We've just had the crucifixion of Jesus. We have this thunderous statement by the Gentile centurion, who was standing facing him, he was close to him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, and he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now that takes us right back to the beginning of Mark, because this is how Mark introduces the gospel, as the Son of God. So we have this as being one of the driving forces in the gospel, to reveal to us the Son of God. And this final proclamation comes off the lips of the Gentile. And so at the very end, in a new little section beginning in verse 40, we are introduced to some characters here. Look at verse 40. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome." So we have these women that are brought to us by name. There are other women, which we'll see in just a moment, but they're brought to us a name. We know Mary Magdalene, the one who is healed of the demons. We find that out in the Gospel of Luke. So she is one of the women. She's introduced in several ways in the three times they appear in our scripture. Here, the mother of James the younger, or maybe James the yet less, James the shorter in stature or lesser in fame, and Joseph, and also Salome. We're not sure who they are. You can read different commentaries and they'll give different opinions on who they could be, but we're not sure. But we know that Mark wants us to know their names, because Mark brings them to us. Look at the very next verse. "When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now, we could be tempted just to go right by that little aside, but if we've been tracking through Mark, we know that there is a theme that is presented throughout Mark: the insiders and the outsiders. Those who are close to Jesus, those who are far away from Jesus. Sometimes the word inside and outside are used. Otherwise, it's a geographical thing that we're brought to it. But it's a constant theme in Mark. He wants to show those people who are coming to Jesus and staying inside, who are those who are truly following him, and those who are on the outside, merely observing. Maybe they're believers, maybe they're not, but they haven't come to the inner circle yet. And we see this in several places at Mark. I think that's what's being hinted at here. This outsider theme that's been throughout Mark. So these are women who used to be close to him. Do you see the text? When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So they were close. They were on the inside. And here they're watching from a distance. Now, Mark does not tell us why they're at a distance, but we just know they are at a distance. And since he doesn't tell us why, I think we're supposed to hear his thematic approach throughout his gospel, that they're on the verge of the outsiders, but they're still there, aren't they? So we have a faith that is being demonstrated. These women are faithful women. They have been with him. They've traveled with him. They've ministered to him. And they are faithful. And now they're presented as being from a distance. It's the centurion that's close. Did you see that? He's the one that's right in front of him. These women are still there. So we see a faith. We're not sure if this faith is strong or weak. We see it's there because where are the male disciples? They're nowhere. They have fled. So the women are still there watching, but they're from a distance. So the women are introduced in 40 and 41. Now look at verse 42. Remember, we're thinking about this sandwich technique that Mark uses. "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we have this man now. We're going to have the women reintroduced to us. Their story continues, but sandwiched in between their story is the story of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Nicodemus is also involved in this, but Mark isn't concerned about that, is he? Mark has a plan for us. He has a purpose in bringing us this account the way he intends to bring it, and he just mentions Joseph of Arimathea. We learn from other places that he's a rich man. We learn from other gospel passages that he is called a follower of Jesus, but Mark doesn't care to bring any of that. What does he bring us? Mark says specifically of him, he went with courage and that he was well respected and well known. Those two are tied together. If you look at your text, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, now Jesus, in his death, he hung on the cross for 6 hours and then he died. That was a short death. Crucifixion was a wicked and painful way to die, and Jesus died in a short amount of time. Crucifixions could take several days. So have that thought in your mind as we go through this. Also, Jewish law tells us in Deuteronomy, I have it written down here someplace, of course I'm not going to find it, 21, verses 21 through 23, that a Jew, when they die, must be buried before sunset. Otherwise, the land is polluted. So Joseph of Arimathea is part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the ruling council. Now he is setting himself apart from the ruling council, isn't he? Because the Sanhedrin were part and parcel to having Jesus condemned. And yet we know here he has brought to us, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who is also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now that is Mark's way of saying he's on the inside. He is pursuing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is Jesus advancing throughout the Gospel of Mark. And so he is at odds with the Sanhedrin. And we learn in other Gospels even more clearly that he is in objection to the Sanhedrin's final decision. So he has made his objection known publicly, but for him to stand up and ask for the body of a condemned criminal, and that could have been his own death. Because it could have been that the Romans thought, oh, well, you must be part and parcel with him. We found him guilty enough to have him crucified. Maybe you are along with him. Maybe the next riot and rabble-rousing will come from you. But what does it say right in the center of the verse? He's looking for the kingdom of God, and he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So here is this man, a respected leader of the council that was involved in condemning Jesus and sending him to the cross, taking courage and going to Pilate, presumably at the risk of his own life, and asking for the body of Jesus so that he could be buried, ostensibly to be buried properly. Verse 44 says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And why would he be surprised? Because that's a short death. And Pilate has to be sure that he's dead. Because if he's not, if he's faking it, and he lets the centurion take him down, and he goes and starts up his trouble again, what's going to happen? There will be more trouble for Pilate. So Pilate wants to make sure. So Pilate, surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. Now the centurion has already witnessed his death. Verse 45, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now I want you to notice how this idea, the death of Jesus, is being emphasized, isn't it? All the skeptics who would say he really didn't die, somebody stole his body from the tomb, the death of Jesus is being emphasized. The centurion sees it. The people that are at the cross hear that it is finished from Jesus on the cross. The centurion witnesses it. Joseph of Arimathea would have no reason to ask for the body if the body wasn't already physically dead. Pilate wants to make sure of that, so he asks for a witness and comes. He gets that affirmation, so he grants the body. And then what does Joseph of Arimathea do? Look at verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, that's probably a fine linen, and talked him, and taking him down. Now, can we just stop there for a minute? Can you imagine taking him down? removing the nails. Seeing up close what had been done to him. Seeing the torn body, the blood on the ground. And this is what he has the courage to go do. If he did it himself and didn't have servants doing it, he would have been defiled. And he would have had to go through a cleansing procedure before he could go back to the temple. This is a major step. Just those few words, just a few, the tiny little phrase, and taking him down should weigh on us. And when he took him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So Joseph is a wealthy man. This kind of a tomb where there would have been a hole dug into a rock, into a small room, a smaller opening leading into a larger opening on either a shelf cut out in that rock or an indentation into the rock inside of that tomb to place a body. They were expensive. And one of the other gospel writers were confirmed what Mark assumes that we know, that it was his own tomb. It was his own family tomb. So he's going to great risk. He's going to great sacrifice to make sure that Jesus is taken off that cross and put in a tomb. And then he seals that tomb shut. Now, was Joseph of Arimathea expecting him to be raised from the dead? If he was expecting him to be raised from the dead, he may have indeed shut that tomb up so tight so that there wouldn't be any accusations that the body was stolen. Or maybe he's just being as obedient as he can to this one who is the kingdom of God and he wants to be close to the kingdom. He's seeking the kingdom. He's a disciple of this one and he takes him down and he lovingly takes care of his body. Now, he's already been anointed. You remember that earlier in chapter 14. He's already been anointed by the woman with her tears. And The job of embalming and anointing that before burial would have been left to the women anyway. But he was doing the right thing. And the center of the passage tells us that he took courage. The women, they're pictured as being there, but from a distance. Joseph, pictured coming into the situation close to Jesus with great courage, with his reputation on the line, with maybe death on the line, doing what needed to be done. And now we return to the women. Verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So now we have the two Marys, but not Salome. They have followed, still at a distance as far as Mark is concerned, and they have followed and they see where he was laid. That's important because they have plans, right? So it's important to see where he's laid. Remember, we're coming up to the start of the Sabbath. Friday night, when the sun goes down, all their activity has to stop. So Joseph needs to get that body off of the cross and into the grave. And the women need to know where he's buried because they don't have time to do anything more. They need to know where he's buried. So when the Sabbath is over, they can carry out whatever needs to be done after that. So we're returning now to the women who were watching from a distance, but still were present. So I'm not trying to demean what the women were doing. They were present. The men were not. But Mark wants us to know there's a difference between the way they're acting now and the way they have been acting. And there's a difference between their distance and Joseph of Arimathea and the centurion's closeness. So that now when we see verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, we start to get more of an understanding of what Mark wants us to know. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they may go and anoint him. So now we're on Saturday night at sundown when the Sabbath ends. The stores would have opened back up for needs that could not have been met during the Sabbath, that 24-hour period. And they go out there to buy spices. So we're on Saturday night. Now verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So early in the morning, they're up and they're heading to the tomb. They know where the tomb is because they saw where the body had been laid. Verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, what kind of question is that? Remember, these women, along with all the other disciples, have been told over and over and over that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die and that he would be raised again. And not only have they been told that on the way, that's what the Old Testament brings over and over and over, that there is a God who resurrects. We see it foreshadowed in places like 1 Kings 17, where Elijah raises the widow of Zarephath's son. In 2 Kings 4, where Elisha raises the Shunammite woman's son. In Job 19, he has the confidence to say, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And in the middle of this is a verse that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 13 and applies it to Jesus. So we know this is, and applies it not only to Jesus, but to his resurrection. "I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Here's the verse that's quoted in Acts 13. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 49:15 says, "God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol." That is the power of death. "For he will receive me." Psalm 71:20, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again." And two passages that you remember right from Isaiah that brought us the idea of resurrection and gave us so much comfort. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And in Psalm 53, one of the high points of Isaiah, "Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him." Did I say Psalm? That's what I'm just thinking. Did you hear my silence? Yeah. My silence in my head saying, "I think you just said Psalm." But I knew I had two people who would remind me. This is Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Ezekiel 37, we have that wonderful story of spiritual resurrection of the dead bones laying in the desert. And God commands Ezekiel to raise them up and then to breathe life into them. Who did the Messiah die for? He died for those people that he will breathe life into. And finally, Daniel chapter 12, "And many of those who were asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now, there are other passages we could go to, but the Old Testament clearly is presenting a Messiah who would come and die and be raised again, because God would not leave him in the grave. So they should have known that. But I want you now to look at Mark. Turn with me. We're not going to look at many passages, but you need to see these three crucial statements in Mark. And they happen at a point in Mark where there is a turn toward Jerusalem. His resolve is set toward Jerusalem and the cross. They've gone all the way up to Caesarea Philippi in the north, and that's where Peter makes his confession of who Christ is, and they're turning now to head back to Jerusalem. So I want you to turn to Mark chapter 8. Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So right there, as he turns from Caesarea Philippi and begins to head toward Jerusalem, he tells them, this is going to happen. Now, I want you to notice how Mark brings this. In verses 27 through 30 before this, we see Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And after Jesus says, I'm heading to Jerusalem to die and to raise again, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Jesus says, we see the clarity that Peter can say, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, with all those Old Testament passages in his mind. And Jesus says, yes, and I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and I will be raised again. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not. So already there's a confusion here, but it's clear. That's number one. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 9. After the transfiguration, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Tell no one. This is another common theme in Mark. Mark in secrecy, telling people, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. But oftentimes, what do? They go tell people. So we need to keep that in mind. Remember, Mark is giving us the picture of the resurrection to prove the points that he's been leading to, and he wants us to understand it and be challenged in a specific way. Turn now later into chapter 9. Look at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So they're hearing, but they're not understanding. And what happens next? They have a discussion among themselves. Who's the greatest? So there's clearly a misunderstanding, but Jesus is speaking very clearly. One more place, chapter 10, verse 32. And then when they were on the road, and that's Mark's way of saying the journey, on the road, on the way, on the road. He says it over and over. Going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we, you see the difference? We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So every time that the three announcements of his death come, also the promise of his rising comes. And every time they're not hearing him. Maybe they're not ready to hear him. Maybe God has not opened up their heart and mind yet to hear him completely. Because what happens next? We have another discussion, James and John. Jesus, can you let one of us sit on your right hand and one of you on the left? I know you just said you're going to die, but we really want to sit on your right hand. So this has been bringing us through the Gospel of Mark, thinking like this. We're thinking, what is going on with the disciples? And Jesus has explained it in chapter 3. He said, how will you understand any parable if you don't understand this parable? That parable of the sower and the seed and the soils and the plants that spring up from that. Turn back to chapter 16. The point here is, we look at this and we say, by now, they should know that Jesus is not going to be in that tomb. He's told them over and over. The Old Testament prophets told us over and over and over. The psalmist told us over and over and over. Isaiah speaks clearly. Ezekiel speaks clearly. Zechariah speaks clearly that there will be an afterlife and the Messiah will reign and rule. They should know it by now, but they're still fearful. It marks the entire gospel. Remember, he wants us to consider something as we study the way he's brought this. Turn back to Mark 16. Verse 6. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's a good thing, right? They're seeking him. They want to remain close to Him. They've watched from a distance, but it's the women who come. It's the women who have faith enough to say, this is our Lord. We must go. We must minister to Him. We have always ministered to Him. We learned that earlier. And we must go now and minister to Him. So there is faith, but there's still not resurrection in the sight at all. Now I want to ask you, how many times do we live as if the resurrection has not happened? We're making decisions. We are Christ followers, but we're not taking into account that Christ, the perfect one, the one who knew no sin, became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that fact marvels at us. We marvel at that fact when we're first saved, and then we grow comfortable with it. You ever grow comfortable with an important thought? You ever grow comfortable with your wife or your husband, and you forget the joy? This can happen to us as believers as well. Mark wants us not to be that way. He's contrasting this hesitant, fearful faith of the women with the courageous faith of Joseph of Arimathea, and he wants us to contemplate that, which is why he ends the gospel like he does. So all the way in our mind, we're thinking, yeah, I'm just like the disciples at times. I'm living in such a way that it's as if the resurrection never happened. I make my decisions in my own power instead of His. The power of God directed toward Christ is available toward me, says Ephesians. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead is directed toward me so that I can depend on that God and His power to make my decisions and to live my life. And I go on and I live sometimes as if I'm not living that way at all. You see what the remembrance of the resurrection does for us? This is not a condemning day. This is a day to say, Jesus loved us enough to die, and God raised Him from the dead because He accomplished all of His purposes in Him. And we're going to see that love turn. Look back at your text. He has risen. He is not here. And it's almost condemning. But it's just a friendly reminder again, isn't it? Don't be alarmed. Now, we didn't talk about this young man that is brought. This is clearly an angel, even though we brought in Mark, although it's not as stark as the other Gospels. This is a messenger of God, seated, the position of a teacher, seated to address them, knowing they're coming. And they're concerned about the stone. Who's going to move this away? Because these were gigantic stones dropped down into a little gully so that no one can move them and rob the graves. They know they can't do this on their own, but they're going anyway. So implicitly, even though they may not be thinking about it, what are they expecting? They're expecting somebody with more strength than them to remove that stone from them. What they weren't expecting was it was already done. Now, did that stone need to be moved away for Jesus to be raised? Absolutely not. That stone is moved for the benefit of the witnesses. That's why the stone is moved. So he says he's risen. He is not here. See, look with your own eyes the place where they laid him. That is Joseph of Arimathea and those who helped him down from the cross and into the tomb and who rolled that stone. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Do you hear the love of God for his people right there? Go tell his disciples and Peter. What has Peter done? Yeah, I don't know him. Yeah, I never heard of him. No, I'm not with him. And the rooster crows. Peter has denied him, and he's not here either at the tomb yet. And Mark doesn't even bring him at the tomb. Mark wants us to consider courage. And so, who needs that encouragement most of all? Peter's the leader. Peter's the one who rebukes Jesus because he doesn't understand. Peter's the one who says, well, let us build temples here. Let us build little tabernacles here, Lord, and commemorate this day. Peter is the one who is leading everyone, and he's the brash one, but he is the one who God is going to use afterward along with the other disciples to get the gospel to the entire world. The fact that he is risen will transform the world. But he's not here. And Jesus says, specifically tell Peter. Because he knows Peter needs encouragement. Find him and let him know that I'm not here. That's what the message of the angel is to these women. Tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And he did tell them that in chapter 14, verse 28. But they did not listen then. Or they weren't able to hear. And so now at this point, what would we expect? They've seen the empty tomb. The stone has been rolled away. The physical concern that they had has been taken care of. The tomb is empty. They've been reminded that he's risen just as he said 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, washing over them. They did remember those times. At that point, we would think, there's got to be joy. There's got to be obedience. There's got to be, we're finally told that we can go say something. All through the Gospel of Mark, there's been over and over and over, but don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. And we even saw in chapter 9, he said, don't tell anybody until I've been raised from the dead. Now the command comes. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Can I tell you that the resurrection is not just going to transform you into a courageous believer? It's to come face to face with Jesus who was raised. It's to come face to face with Him. It's to meet Him on His terms. He came to live a perfect life and die so that His people would live. Without the resurrection, we have no life. We have no hope. And so for you today, if you have no hope, then that's because you are familiar with the resurrection. How many people know about the resurrection, but they're not believers? How many people don't even consider the resurrection enough to say, well, that's not true? I read this week about a woman who is she called herself a liberal minister. She was a Unitarian, and she denied things like substitutionary atonement and the miracles, denied Jesus rose from the dead. So I would call her a non-Christian. But she is interviewing Christopher Hitchens before he died, a noted atheist, well-known atheist. And she's interviewing him, and she wants to exalt herself. And she says, you know, the Christianity that you interact with and debate people with, and the Christianity that you want to prove is false, that's fundamentalist Christianity. I am a liberal Christian. I don't believe in substitutionary atonement. I don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. I don't believe in the resurrection. So what would you say to me as a Christian who doesn't believe those things? So she's presenting herself as being what? Enlightened. You know what he says? This is an atheist. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that He rose again from the dead, and by His sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. That's the atheist who tells the non-believing liberal Christian minister, non-believing Christian claiming, the truth of the gospel. And so let Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, challenge you today. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that He's died for the sins of those people who were His enemies, then you're in no way a Christian. But today it's held out before you that today could be the day of your salvation, because Jesus has risen. He is no longer there in the grave. Just as He said, just as all the Old Testament scriptures said He would do, and just as everyone who knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior in this room can give a testimony to, the only way to experience the resurrection that Jesus is the first fruits of, so that we live forever with Him instead of forever separated from Him, the only way to do that is to place your faith and trust in Him. It is to turn away from your own faith in yourself, your faith in faith. Turn away from your own strength and your own power. Turn away from everything that you think makes you righteous. Repent of all of that and turn to this one who's no longer in the tomb. This is the one who has changed history at the resurrection. This is the one who all of history now is in a different situation when they learn about the resurrection of Jesus, and the question is before them, will you believe in this Jesus or not? If you won't believe, eternal punishment, eternal suffering, separated from God is your lot. The resurrection guarantees that those of us who believe in Him have life. Where are you today? If today's the day that you should repent of your sin and turn to Christ, you need to do that now. Don't wait till I'm done preaching. Don't wait for some final hymn. Do it right now. Repent of your sin and turn to the Christ who is no longer in the grave. Listen, every other religion in the world has leaders who died and are still in the grave. No one else is raised. No one else has set themselves apart. No one else is the son of God who created the universe. No one else was the perfect son of God, son of man, who comes to the face of the earth with one purpose on his mind, to turn to Jerusalem and die for the sins of the people that he would redeem. So coming face to face with the resurrection may not change you at all. Coming face to face with the one who is raised will lead you to eternal life. Do that today. Now let me also tell you, we may be bummed out at the end that they were afraid. Now we know if we've read the other Gospels that they did go back, right? They did tell other people. Mark didn't tell us that because it wasn't what he was trying to get us to consider out of this. Every Gospel writer has their own reasons for bringing the ideas that they bring in the way that they bring them. And so if we take Mark for what he's worth here and what he has said and how he has given us these units of thought, we see very clearly that he is challenging those of us who have put their faith and trust in Christ to be courageous. So the resurrection brings that about in us when we have been redeemed by him. And the challenge is, I don't want you to think, he spent so much time telling me everything that I haven't done. What I want you to think is God is a God of grace. Even Peter denied him 3 times. And Peter gets singled out with a comforting message. Let him know. Let him know that I'm not in the tomb. So we serve a God of grace and mercy who exalts us at the proper time. We serve a God. Now hear me. All the things that the Holy Spirit brought to your mind that you need to confess and repent of today, all forgiven if you're in Christ. Amen? All forgiven. It's not brought back up again and said, okay, that's 2 out of 3, baby. You get to 3 or 4. It's not. It's all taken care of. Your sin is forgiven. It is remembered no more. But we are still fighting sin in this life, aren't we? And fight we must. And that takes courage as well, doesn't it? It's really easy just to stay in our lane and do the things we're doing and not let the word wash over us and not let conviction come to us. That conviction that God gives, the discipline that he brings to us, is the sign of his love. That's the same way that God, that the angel speaking for God singles out Peter for encouragement. This is the way we get encouraged. Hey, you're heading in a way that doesn't please me and it's not good for you, so there's discipline. And if there's not discipline, it might be a sign that you're not his child. If there is discipline, we rejoice. Because God doesn't kill us for that. He reveals it to us, presents his son again as the finished work, and says, trust in him instead of yourself. And he brings us back to him. It's all because Christ lived and died and rose again and is now ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. So as we come together, every hour that chirps along on Resurrection Sunday, there's another church singing this, a group of hymns toward the resurrected Savior. There's another church giving the benediction and moving back out into the world as yet another church in another time zone starts it up again. It's 24 hours of successive praise. Now, wouldn't it be a great thing if the angels in heaven gave even more praise because somebody right here in this room today turns to Christ? And the rest of us realize we serve a glorious, risen king. And I don't want to be like Joseph of Arimathea. Don't hear this. I'm not telling you to pick yourself up by the bootstraps and be like Joseph. I'm telling you, if you are in Jesus, you have been redeemed and you have been empowered. So go be who you are. Courageous with the gospel in the face of death, if it must be. If you need a bigger cross for your windshield, go get one. If you need a larger megaphone for your message, go get one. If you need to be on your knees more in repentance before the Lord, do that. He will exalt you at the proper time, says James. And he sends you out with a message. And that message is to go and tell the world that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your love for us, for your power demonstrated in Christ. We are grateful, Lord, that Mark not only brings us these wonderful truths in such stark ways, but that he has a challenging message for everyone who reads his gospel through time immemorial. And that is that those who are in Christ, those who have repented and trusted in Him, should be the courageous ones. They should be courageous, at the same time they're humble. That we should be courageous at the same time that we're faithful. We should be courageous at the same time we're pursuing righteousness and crucifying sin. We should be courageous in the face of a world who is spitting in your face. And yet you are raising us up to be light in the world. And what you do with that light is up to you. But for us, for our families, for our church, we pray, Father, that you would give us courage beyond what we've ever experienced. All for your glory. Because you are the one with all the power. You are the one advancing the kingdom. You are the one who is redeeming people for himself. You are the one that will send Jesus back at the proper time to judge the wicked and save finally and fully your people. You are the one who has promised our inheritance is secure no matter what happens in this life. You are the one who has been raised for, who has raised your Son for our justification. You are the one, Father, to whom we owe all glory. So we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this morning. All involved in raising Christ from the dead, the central act of history. Let it wash over us anew today. Let us wash over us, it wash over us today with a new power that leads to new courage that brings you more glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.